I'd like to share with you this morning. As you know, we started the book of Ephesians last week, and we will be going through that book line by line, sentence by sentence, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. And we just introduced the book last week, and we're going to continue that introduction today, and we will get into chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 next Sunday. One writer said this about the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is special. Granted, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16, but even within scripture there are high points. A traveler may have seen many beautiful mountain views, but when he comes to the Alps, he says, "Here is a place to stop for a while and gaze." I love that analogy. I love that analogy. A traveler may see many, as the writer says, beautiful mountains, but when you come to a majestic mountain such as the Alps, you just want to stop and gaze. And that's what the book of Ephesians is. All scriptures, God breathed, inspired by God, and yet the book of Ephesians is one of those books you just want to stop and you want to drink it in and you want to impart to yourself all that God has put in that book. This writer goes on to say, "Here the teachings of Paul find their highest expression in a sweeping summary of his faith. The mood of the book is one of great confidence and assurance. Its positive affirmations are given with no note of conflict to distract. Its insight is profound and powerful. It gives the impression of being the most modern book in the Bible because it is written in terms that are both timeless and timely. Its language is majestic and poetic." I'm excited that we are going to be studying this great book of Ephesians and reading all that Paul has given us to understand the tremendous salvation that God has acquired for us, to understand all that that means in our lives, all that that means for our church, all that that means for the way we live. And so I'm excited about this book of Ephesians. Last week we started into it and we looked at some preliminary issues. We're going to continue that this morning. Just a little bit of a recap here. We said that Ephesians was written about 60 or 61 A.D. Secondly, we said it is authored by what person? Paul. How do we know that? It says it. It says it in chapter 1, verse 1, says it in chapter 3 and verse 1, that it is written by Paul. We're going to see a lot of what Paul has to say about himself just in verse 1 alone next week. The nature of the book we discovered last week is twofold. Number one, it is one of the prison epistles. Now, why is it called a prison epistle? It was written while Paul was in prison. Where was Paul imprisoned? In Rome. So while Paul was imprisoned in Rome for a period of 2 years, he was able to communicate, and he wrote the prison epistles. Now there are four of them. You know that one of them is Ephesians. Now you know if you were here last week, what are the other three? Colossians. What? Philippians and Philemon. Those are the other three. All right, so it's a prison epistle. It's written while Paul is in prison in Rome. Secondly, about the nature of the book, we learned last week that it was written primarily to Ephesus, but it was also what kind of a letter? A circular letter. It was written not only to be read by the Ephesians, not only to the Ephesians, but it was written so that it might be circulated there in Asia Minor to all of the other churches as well. That's the reason that in the book of Ephesians, you don't see any personal references. Whenever Paul writes, he often writes in the last couple of chapters of the book, "Send greetings to so-and-so, greetings to so-and-so," and he mentions personal people he knew personally at that place. He spent 3 years at Ephesus, and yet he doesn't include any of that in this book. The reason for that is it was meant first for the Ephesians and then to be circulated throughout the churches of Asia Minor. So that's the nature of the book. Nobody in the first service remembered this, so we get a little competition going here, okay? Who carried the book of Ephesians. Tychicus, very good. We got somebody here that got it. Thank you, thank you. Nobody in the first service got that. Don't tell them I told you. Let's keep it between us. Okay. Tychicus carried the book. And last week we looked at the background and effectiveness of the church at Ephesus. They were an extremely effective church. They changed their culture. And honestly, when I read about them in Acts chapter 19 and I read about Ephesus and I think about how they changed their culture, I think how ineffective we are today as the church of Jesus Christ in changing the culture around us. But they had a mighty effect on the culture around them. All right, now let's look at a couple of things this morning. Let's look at the purpose. Why was the book of Ephesians written? Now, most books are written to address some problem or issue. I'll give you an example. The book of Philippians was written to address a problem that had come into the church at Philippi. These people were not treating each other properly. They were not living humbly. They were not living in humility. And so Paul has to begin the book by addressing the divisions among the people of the church at Philippi. And he addresses the divisions and they tell them, your mind, your thinking, your attitude ought to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Who did what? Humbled himself, left heaven's glories and came to this earth. And became a human being, the God-man. Paul later in the book of Philippians addresses two ladies who were having trouble with each other, Euodias and Syntyche. They were having problems and Paul addresses that. Most books, the book of 1 Corinthians for instance. I mean, if you wanted to see a messed up church, you just look at the church at Corinth. That was a messed up church. Everything, every disorder that you can imagine was present at the church at Corinth. And so Paul addresses not just one issue at the church at Corinth, over and over again. He says, now about this that you wrote to me about, now about this that you wrote to me about, now about this that's going on there. Over and over and over. It's like somebody in a boxing match and they're getting hit and hit and hit and hit. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians is like. Problem after problem after problem. What's the purpose? And so Paul writes to these churches to address problems. What was behind causing him to write this book? Well, we don't know specifically, but we can get a hint of it back in Acts chapter 20. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 20, please. If you're in the book of Ephesians, just page a few pages toward the front of your New Testament, and you'll come upon Acts chapter 20. And we're going to be starting at verse 25, but I want you to understand the context here. Paul has called for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him as he's returning from his third missionary journey. As he's returning, he senses, and God has told him in his spirit that trouble awaits him. That he will be arrested and he feels he will never see these Ephesians again. And so he calls the Ephesian elders to him and he shares some things with him. And what he shares with them is tremendous information and I think gives us an insight into a problem that Paul's trying to nip in the bud. By the way, I can never say that without thinking of Barney Fife. Nip it in the bud, okay? If you don't watch Andy Griffith, you ought to, okay? Just turn to TV Land and watch Andy Griffith. Anyhow, Barney's always nipping something in the bud, all right? Paul here, I think, is trying to nip in the bud a problem beginning that could become a problem at the church at Ephesus. He's talking to the Ephesians elders, Acts 20, verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now here's the problem that Paul sees could come into Ephesus. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now, who's he talking about when he talks about savage wolves? He's talking about false teachers False teachers. That's a picture that he used of false teachers, because that was a great analogy of them. They were like ravenous wolves, and all they wanted to do was decimate and destroy. And so he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, because God's people are what? Flock of what? Lambs or sheep? And the wolves come in to destroy the sheep. So Paul's warning them, I know that after I leave, these savage wolves are going to come in, these false teachers with their false teaching. Verse 30, even from your own number. Paul apparently was concerned that some among the Ephesian church, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Paul senses a coming problem for the Ephesian church, a problem of false doctrine, a problem of false teachers coming into the church now and infiltrating the church and destroying the flock. Now, by the way, that still goes on today. You still have Christians today following false doctrine or a false teacher. You see it all the time. But let me share with you something interesting. If you look, and I don't have time this morning, and I'm going to beg you not to do it in the next 10 minutes here. Okay? Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the letters to the seven churches. And in Revelation chapter 2, John, through the Spirit of God, through John, addresses seven churches. And one of the churches that he addresses is the church at Ephesus. Now, the interesting thing is, verse 2 of Revelation 2 tells us that they succeeded in stopping the false teachers. They succeeded in stopping the false teachers. Now, that's exciting. That's exciting to know when you look at that later. Again, please just write it down. Write Revelation chapter 2, then you can check it out later. But they succeeded in stopping the false teachers. That's exciting. What's not so exciting is what John says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 is, while they succeeded against the false teachers, they failed to maintain the fervor of their first love for Christ. I have this against you. You have not kept your first love. Now, whenever I read that, I think about my own Christian life. I think about my own Christian experience. And I think to myself, what it was like when I first came to know Christ. How many of you came to Christ as adults? You came to faith as adults. Okay, a good number of you. I assume the rest of you came as children. By the way, I want to tell you, I am so excited for you. Never feel that somehow you missed out on something because you came to know Christ as a child. That is exciting. That is exciting. God kept you from some of the things. God kept you from getting into some of the things that those of us who were adults when we came to know Christ, some of us got into. And so it's exciting to me. Don't ever feel like, oh, gee, I don't have an exciting testimony. I prayed with mom and dad when I was 6 years old to receive Christ, and I don't have a real exciting testimony. I can't imagine many things more exciting than that. And to living a consistent Christian life. I think that's exciting. But for some of us, that's not the case. I was 25 years old when I came to know Christ as my Savior. And that was a long time ago, by the way. 39 years ago, to be exact. And I remember those first days. I remember those first days and weeks and months after coming to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Everything in my life changed. It was unbelievable. Whereas before, I could not imagine wasting time reading the Bible. Ugh. I could not get enough of the Bible. I could not get enough. I couldn't read enough. I couldn't study enough. I enrolled before I even got into a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. I enrolled in an evening Bible institute so I could study the Bible. I wanted to know, what is this that has happened in my life? What is this that's given me a thirst for the Word of God that I never had before? And then I got into a good Bible-believing church, And I'd sit there at prayer meeting and I'd look around me and I'd say to myself, what happened to me that I can be here and want to be here? With these people that are praising God, singing these hymns that were a joke to me previously in my life, what could possibly have happened to me that caused me to do that? And I wanted to know all about it. And I wanted to grow. And I wanted to share my faith. And so I was in the Word. And I'm studying the Word. And God is changing my life. And my desires change. And my priorities change. And I'm changing. And I'm changing. And I'm excited about being a Christian. I'll bet that's what happened to a lot of you who came to Christ as adults. But then a second thing happens to us, doesn't it? A year goes by, 2 years goes by, 5 years goes by, 10 years goes by. Now 39 years have gone by for me. And you step back once in a while and you look at your life and you say, where is that first love? Where's the fervency I first felt? Where's the impetus I first felt that God would be first in everything in my life? And you know what happens? You get wound up in the issues of life. You get wound up in the issues of your job. You get wound up in all those things. And pretty soon, about the best thing you can say at the end of the day is, I made it through another one. But the love for Christ is not as fervent as it once was. The desire for Christ is not as fervent as it once was. The desire to live with Him is not... I mean, there's lots of other things I want to do in my life. And little by little, when Christ was so central to us, when we first came to know Him as Savior, little by little He gets crowded to the periphery of our lives. It's the most interesting thing to me that the Ephesians conquered the false teachers and failed at keeping their first love. So I believe one of the reasons Paul is writing years later to them is to encourage them, to explain to them how tremendous this salvation is that we have. Now, secondly, or another thing I want to deal with, I mentioned to you last week that the book of Ephesians, much like Paul's other writings, divide into two sections. Most of them are exactly half sections. Some of them are not. Like the book of Romans divides into chapters 1 to 11, that where Paul talks about salvation. And then from chapters 12 to the end of the book of Romans, he applies it to our lives. In the book of Ephesians, like most of his books, he spends half the book on theological or doctrinal issues, and he spends the other half on applicational issues. Practical response to the teaching of the first half of the book, practical duties that follow on what Paul taught doctrinally in the first half of the book. Now, what I want to warn you about, please, is this. It is a mistake to believe that doctrinal sections have no practical value, and it's an equal mistake to believe that practical sections are devoid somehow of doctrine. All that we're saying when we say the first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal is that doctrine is priority, application is secondary. All we're saying when we say the chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians are practical and applicational, all we're saying is that practice, application are primary, doctrine secondary in that section. There's always doctrine in both sections. There's always application in both sections. Now, I want to share with you some thoughts. Some themes in the book of Ephesians. Some themes that we come across in the book of Ephesians. And that's about all that we're going to get done today. Let me just turn back here. I want to share with you 8 themes real quickly in the book of Ephesians. And then next week we'll really get into chapter 1, starting with verse 1. And I want to tell you, how many of you have ever been concerned about the will of God in your life? just about every hand went up. Well, I want to urge you to come back next week. This is my commercial, okay? Or as one of our sons used to say when he was a little boy, commercial. The commercial is on. Okay? This is my commercial for next week. Next week we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at the will of God. How to know the will of God. What the Bible teaches about the will of God. So I hope you come back for that. Before we get these eight themes, I want to share one more thing with you. I love it when the writers that benefit me the most, I don't know about you, but the writers that benefit me the most in my life and especially in my Christian experience are the writers that are able to summarize things into simple phrases, maybe because I'm a simple person. I don't know. But those are the ones that I like best, those who are able to summarize things. Well, I want to share with you one writer who is able to summarize the book of Ephesians in three words. In three words. Okay? The three words are this, and you might want to write these along the column of your Bible. The three words that summarize, and then I'm going to share the quote with you. The three words that summarize the book of Ephesians are these: sitting, walking, standing. Sitting, walking, standing. Let me explain by sharing from this writer. It has often been suggested that the contents of the epistle can be summarized by the three words sitting, walking, and standing. By position, the believer is seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's chapter 2 and verse 6. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. His responsibility is to walk worthy of the calling wherewith he has been called. That's chapter 4 and verse 1. So there's the sitting, that's our position. There is the walking, that is our responsibility. And this walk is further seen as a warfare in which he is engaged against Satan and all his hosts, and in which he is exhorted to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's Ephesians 6:11, where we are told to stand against Satan and his strategies against us. So if you remember those three words, sitting, walking, standing, you'll have a good summary of the book of Ephesians. Now, quickly, because I know you've got a Mother's Day dinner to get to, right? Okay. Eight themes we're going to see as we go through the book of Ephesians. What I've done is, from all of the study I've done in this book, from all of the various commentators who have mentioned themes in this book, I've tried to call out a list of eight that I want to share with you, themes from the book of Ephesians. The first theme, and the one that we'll come upon pretty quickly in the book, is what one writer called the recreation of the human family. The recreation of the human family. Another writer called it the oneness of the body of Christ. The oneness of the body of Christ. You see, the Jews of Paul's day, and this was a particular problem, and a problem that was addressed in the book of Ephesians. The Jews at the time of Paul looked upon the world and had the opinion that God accepts the Jews and rejects the non-Jew. God accepts the Jew and rejects the non-Jew. Now, what they meant by rejects is that if you wanted to know God, they felt you had to go through Judaism to know God. And in fact, in the Old Testament, that's exactly the reason God brought Israel, one of the reasons God brought Israel into existence. They were to be an example to the world. They were to be a model to the world. While everybody around them was polytheistic, while everybody around them worshiped these pagan gods, these many gods, and worshiped in such an immoral fashion, Israel alone was moral and monotheistic, worshiping one God. And so Israel's role in the Old Testament was to be a model, an example to the world, and was to invite the world, if you want to know the one true God, come through us. Now, in many ways, they failed at that. But you see, they misunderstood the heart of that, and instead it became a rule. And the thing that divided them from other people was the law. We are people of the law. You are lawless. What the book of Ephesians does, as this writer said, is it recreates the human family. What the book of Ephesians shows us is that Christ's death fulfilled the law, so it's no longer a stumbling block. Christ's death fulfilled the law, so it's no longer a stumbling block. It's no longer a dividing wall between Jew and non-Jew, between Jew and Gentile. And in fact, this new thing called the church that came into existence in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost is Jew and Gentile on equal footing together. You no longer go through Judaism to come to know God. Jew, Gentile come together on an equal basis in the church. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about that. The second theme that's developed more fully here than almost anywhere else in the Bible is the theme of the church as the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. While the book of Colossians, another prison epistle, emphasizes Christ as the head of the church, the book of Ephesians emphasizes the church as the body of Christ in the world. And so we'll have a lot to say, and Paul will have a lot to say in this book, developing more fully the church as the body of Christ. Thirdly, one of the key words, and we referred to this just a moment ago, one of the key words in the book of Ephesians is the word live, if you're using a newer translation, walk, if you're using an older translation. Walk is the literal word, peripateo in Greek. It's peripateo, and it means to walk. And it's translated that way in, for instance, the King James Version of the Bible. In the newer translations, they use more of dynamic equivalents and use a word that it means figuratively. The word walk figuratively means how I live in the world. And so one of the key words is the word walk in the older translations, live in the newer translations. It is talking about our behavior. And it is used a lot in the practical portions of the book of Ephesians, especially chapters 4 through 6, telling us how we ought to live in response to the salvation God has given us. All right, number 4. A second key word in the book of Ephesians is the book... I'm fighting the clock here, folks. Sorry. I can't talk and watch the clock at the same time. All right. So why don't you stop? No. I got 5 more minutes at least going here, okay? Hang on. All right. Another key word is the word secret or mystery. Some translations use the word mystery. Some translations use the word secret. What I want you to understand and get is this. It doesn't mean something mysterious. It doesn't mean something mysterious like, woohoo, you know. It's not, when you see the word secret or mystery in the New Testament, it generally means something not previously revealed that is now being revealed. It's going to be used in this book of the church. The church was unknown in the Old Testament. The church was unknown. This body made up of Jew and Gentile together on an equal footing were unknown in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's called a secret or a mystery. Not because it's mysterious, not because there's something secret about it, but because it was previously unknown but is now being revealed. And we'll come upon this mystery, this word mystery, in the New Testament. It's not talking about mystery religions. It's not talking about anything like that. It means something that wasn't formally revealed, but is now being revealed. Okay, the next 4 I'm going to share with you really quickly come from the writer I told you last week that I have found very exciting, a man by the name of Snodgrass, and he writes about Ephesians, and he has some really exciting things to say about the book of Ephesians, and I'll be sharing more as we go through this study. But the next 4 come from him. The next 4 themes. Number 5 in this list, there is a contrast in the book of Ephesians between life without God and life in Christ. You see that throughout the book when you read, you once were, but you now are. You once were, but you now are. There's a lot of contrast between the old life and the new life in the book of Ephesians. Now, what I think that requires us to do is look at our lives and ask, how am I different now than when I first came to know Christ? If there aren't many differences, then I'm not making any progress. If there aren't many differences, I'm not maturing in Christ. If there aren't many differences, I'm not being sanctified or set apart to Christ as I ought to be. There ought to be differences in our lives. We ought to think differently. We ought to act differently. We ought to have different priorities from the world around us. If we look at ourselves and can't say how we've changed since coming to know Christ, then something isn't right. Now I want to ask you to do something this week. You looking for application? Here's an application for you, okay? How many of you walk? How many of you go to the gym? Treadmill? Nautilus? Okay? Let me ask you to do something. This week, while you're doing those things, answer this question. How have I changed since Christ came into my life? How have I changed since Christ came into my life? Have I kind of gone through a experience where when Christ came into my life, man, everything's up here, but you know, I hit a valley and a peak and a valley and a peak. Where are you at right now in your life? What's changed in your life? Things that you thought, habits that you thought you put away, sins that you thought you put away, are they back again? Take some time this week before God to ask, how have I changed since Christ came into my life? The sixth theme is an emphasis on relationships, not just Jew and Gentile, but so many relationships. Relationships within the church, how we ought to act toward each other within the church is dealt with in the book of Ephesians. Marital relationships are dealt with in the book of Ephesians. It is awesome. There's a section here. If you are having difficulties or finding that marriage wasn't all that you thought it was going to be, and you're hitting that, we're studying on marriage on Monday nights, and you're hitting the adjustment, the reality phrase, you know, when all of a sudden you realize he's not a knight in shining armor after all, and she's not really the girl of my dreams, and you're in that phase, the book of Ephesians gives you answers about how to build your relationship with your husband or your wife. The book of Ephesians talks about parent-child relationships. You're having difficulty with your children or child with your parent. The book of Ephesians talks about how to deal with that relationship. The book of Ephesians talks about how to deal with relationships where we call it employee-employer. It's where somebody's in authority and somebody's under authority. If you're having difficulty with those in authority over you, the book of Ephesians has some help. If you are under authority and having difficulty with the people over you, the book of Ephesians has some help. Relationships. Number seven. Ephesians has a big emphasis on worship and prayer. In fact, some people believe, as I said last week, all of chapters 1 through 3 are worship and prayer. Two of the greatest prayers in the Bible, and I don't have time, I'm vastly running out of it. Would you write this down? First, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, it's one of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father," this is Paul's request, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better." Do y'all often pray that for the people around you, or is your prayer like my prayer, puny compared to that? Lord, bless me and mine. Paul prayed that people's hearts, the eyes of their hearts, might be enlightened so they might know the hope to which God has called them. That's prayer. That's prayer. He has a prayer in chapter 3. Please write this down. 3:14 to 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with His power. I pray that you may be rooted and established in love, and so on and so forth. Let me give you a second assignment this week. Sometime this week, make Ephesians 1:15 to 23 or Ephesians 3:14 to 19 your prayer for the people around you, your prayer for the Christians you know. The greatest doxology, one of the greatest in the Bible, is verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. I'll let you read that. I gotta stop. One more quote, the eighth thing Snodgrass says is a pervasive emphasis on the mind. Ephesians, one of the themes of Ephesians is a pervasive emphasis on the mind. I am so exercised when I hear Christians denigrate thinking and denigrate the mind. And honestly, I tell you what, if we had better Christian thinkers and if we had Christians who understood why God gave us a mind and gave us intelligence and gave us the ability to think, we'd make more of an impact on the people around us than we do. But you see, there's a strong element in Christianity that says if you're intellectual in some way, if you concentrate on the mind, if you concentrate on learning, you're not letting the Spirit lead you. Maybe we'd be led in a lot better places if we knew God a lot better and used our minds. Snodgrass goes on to say, too often Christians neglect the treasure of their own minds, and our churches and our society show it. Life's problems are large, and threats to life and right living are real, but Ephesians will not allow us to fear or retreat. Rather, it calls us to think, to learn, to become wise, and to act. Now listen to this. This is my last word today. I keep promising, I know, but this is it. If you are not willing to work mentally, Ephesians asserts that Christianity is not the religion for you. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what's ahead for us in this book of Ephesians. Thank you for all that we're going to learn about the salvation you have provided for us. Thank you for all we're going to learn about how our lives ought to be different because of it. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.